for those of you who may be just joining us today, we've been working through a series of messages entitled Stuff Churches Do. And we've been talking about things like baptism and communion and like giving or tithing and, you know, passing an offering plate because churches do that. Some churches, we don't. Just take note. And then things like serving around the church or serving in your community or around the globe. So, you know, just stuff that are common practices of the church. We've been trying to, you know, look at those as honestly as we possibly can and really make ourselves smarter about why churches do the things that they do. And I've been really excited about having today's conversation with you, and so I'm really glad you're here. My hope is that by the time we finish up today's service, that you will be glad that you were here today. Because I'm just going to head and give you a heads up that today's topic is pretty touchy. It's a pretty sensitive topic. It may be one of the most touchy topics in all of the church, when it comes to stuff churches do. And so here's the deal. Is what we're going to talk about today, some of you may feel annoyed. And some of you might feel a little angry. There may be one or two people who may choose to never come back to Cibolo Creek Community Church ever again, based on the conversation that we're about to have. You see, I didn't come here to annoy anybody. I didn't come here to make anybody angry. But this isn't my first rodeo, right? So I've been doing this about 30 years, and what I've realized is that anytime you start talking about things that people believe in deeply, or you start poking around experiences that people cherish very dearly, we tend to get defensive. And that defensiveness sometimes looks like being annoyed and feels like being angry, and we tend to react. And so today we're going to talk about one of the touchiest topics of the church, and that is what we're doing right now, worship services. Like the Sunday morning service, of all the things that the church does, this is one of the experiences that most people have very particular opinions and perspectives and ideas and beliefs and experiences about, and so we tend to be very, very committed to those beliefs and very committed to those ideals and those experiences, and so we don't like people messing with it. Well, today we're going to mess with it a little bit, okay? Oh, so that's the way it's going to go, huh? All right. So let me just remind you of some guiding principles that we've followed for this entire series, for baptism, for communion, for giving, for serving. We've taken the same approach. The first principle that's been guiding us is we've been asking the question, what does the New Testament clearly teach as instructions for the church and what it is that they were supposed to do, as opposed to or different from the traditions that have been created throughout church history as the way churches have decided to do some of the things that the church was instructed to do. And to make a distinction between a clear command of Scripture versus a tradition that has developed over time. Does that make sense? And then the second thing that we wanted to make sure that we understood was that that a tradition that has grown up over time, and that it's not sacred. It's not fixed. It can be changed. The church or churches can decide to do differently because their traditions, they're not clear commands of the Scriptures, and so they can be changed. And when a church, any church, decides to do something different by way of its traditions or different by the way of its expressions, it's not a matter of good or bad. It's not an issue of right or wrong. It's not a matter of sacred versus sacrilegious. It's just about being different. And the hope of this series is that, one, we'd get a lot smarter about what are the clear commands of Scripture versus the traditions that maybe are very familiar to us and very fond to some of us, but what are the differences? And then just becoming a bigger church that understands that when somebody decides to do something different, it's not right or wrong, it's not good or bad, it's just different, and that's very, very important, particularly to this discussion that we're going to have today. Because here's the deal, and we've been talking about this throughout the series, is that when we open our front doors and we invite people to come to our services on Sunday morning, we realize that people of all different walks of life come into this service. And all of us, every one of us in this room, we have a different set of experiences. We have a different set of expectations and different ideas and perspectives and beliefs about our experience with church. And so, you know, what in the world are the chances that everybody together in the same room at the same service are going to enjoy it or appreciate it or experience it in the same way? It's just not going to happen. So how does the church decide what it's going to do in its Sunday morning services to have the greatest amount of appeal and impact in the people that it serves? So the truth of the matter is that people have very different ideas and opinions, and we can usually understand what their differences of opinion and perspective are by their criticisms, or their critiques, or as they call it, their concerns. And whether that comes through an email or a letter or a conversation in the hallway, or you hear it from a person who heard it from a person, that there's this concern in the congregation, like how does the church sort all of that out? And I'll just tell you that over the last 19 years that we've been a church here at Cibolo Creek, we've received our fair share of critique and criticism and concerns about the Sunday morning worship service. In fact, some of those concerns and some of those critiques have been cause for some people to leave Cibolo Creek Community Church. Now, I don't want to play the martyr here, because we're not alone in this. Almost every church that opens its doors to a group of people who have different experiences and perspectives and ideas and opinions, they generally like to let their church know how they think and how they feel about these things. But what's been interesting to me is that the critiques and the criticisms that we've received have been consistent over the last 19 years. They're almost always the same ones. Would you be interested in knowing what some of them are? See if these are any surprise to anybody. So here's what we've heard over the last 19 years and the 13 years that we've been in this building on this campus. So the one that we hear a lot is that, well, our architecture is all wrong. Our design is all wrong. I mean, we don't really look like a church. I mean, we don't have the right slopes and curves and slants and angles. We just don't look like a church. We look, according to some people, more like a Mexican food restaurant or a Starbucks coffee or a library. We just don't look like a church. The colors are all wrong. I mean, we offered three colors to choose from. There's the red, there's the green, the yellow, but evidently those weren't the right colors, because they're not the colors that a church is supposed to be. And then the big one, as you might imagine, there's no steeple with a cross on our building. And so for some people, they just don't think you can have a church unless it has a steeple with a cross on it. Or some have accused that we're just embarrassed or afraid or ashamed of the gospel, that we won't identify ourselves as a Christian gathering place because we don't have a steeple. If we come inside to our building, and particularly into this room, we've heard that we don't really have a sanctuary. I don't really know what we call this. This is evidently an auditorium, but the ceiling's all wrong for a sanctuary, and the lighting's all wrong for a sanctuary, and obviously there's no stained glass windows, so we can't really have a sanctuary. There's no crosses or crucifixes in our room, and there's no banners on the wall with, you know, Bible verses and pictures of doves and chalices and flames, because that's evidently a part of what it is to be a sanctuary. There's no pulpit. There's no pews. There's no choir loft. Oh, that's another one. There's no choir. There's no hymns. There's no organ. There's no piano. In fact, what we got here is rock music. We got those drums and those guitars and the keyboards and that smoke stuff and those lights that move. And sometimes they play secular music, like music actually from the radio they play in their services. And the dress code is all wrong. There's the jeans, the shorts, the t-shirts, the flip-flops. We don't do the Lord's Prayer. We don't recite the Apostles' Creed. There's never that little cute church, children's church thing where like the kids all come up on the platform with the pastor and he tells them a story and everyone thinks that's so precious and then he ushers them off to children's church. That doesn't happen at your church. It doesn't. There's no formal reading of the scriptures as a part of the liturgy. There's no altar call.
There's no pastor at the front door saying goodbye to people as they leave the service. There's no infant baptisms. There's no Sunday school classes. You get the idea? The list just goes on and on. Oh, there's one other one. We hear this a lot. The pastor at Cibolo Creek Community Church sure is obstinate about any suggestions we might have to make about how they should change their Sunday morning services. Amen. So how do I respond to any or all of that without appearing defensive? Well, I thought about that this week because I realized that was a risk. And so what I decided in the best wisdom that I could discern was, well, Paul, just stick with the plan. Just stick with the plan, the same plan that you've been honoring throughout the entire series, that whether we talked about baptism, we talked about communion, we talked about giving, we talked about serving, just stick with the plan where we go and we look at what the New Testament says about these topics. Just look at what the Scripture says and then just stick with the plan. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to take you to some passages of Scripture that teach us about, you know, the particulars of how a church was to do its worship services. So I want to begin with a look at, we could begin with the, see, that's the problem. I can't take you to a single verse anywhere in the New Testament that gives clear instructions about any of these practices in the New Testament. It's just not there. In fact, if you take your Bible and this the right-hand side of it, the New Testament, and if you read the whole thing, if you read the whole New Testament, what you find is that the biggest portion of the New Testament is really instructing Christ's followers on how to live their lives as ambassadors of Christ to the world. How to live in their marriages and how to raise a family and how to handle their money and how to properly understand the relationship of their career to their priorities for life and how to get along with other people and how to forgive and how to serve people in need. That's really what the New Testament is mostly about, is how are Christians supposed to live their lives? And there's very little, if any, information in the entire New Testament about how the church was to worship. It's just not there. I mean, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, and there's some instructions about, like, when the church gathers together, but the synopsis of that entire set of instructions is basically this, is that the church was to do things decently and in order, that it wasn't supposed to be chaos. There's a certain amount of decorum to how the church was to meet when they gathered together. Because in the first century church in Corinth, there was a lot of chaos, there was a lot of confusion. It seemed like the services had become very unruly, and people were actually shouting over top of each other to be heard, and it was a mess, and people were being confused. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he says, hey, settle down. Let's do this decently and in order. But there's no details about the service order or the elements or the preaching style or the musical selection. There's none of that. We could go to 1 and 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul writes some letters to a young pastor whose name was Timothy, and he teaches him about he is to teach people the Word of God so that Christians would fulfill their role in the world. But he doesn't say anything about exactly how Timothy was to share his message or what exactly what he was supposed to talk about, or he doesn't say anything about how long Timothy was supposed to talk. We could go to Hebrews 10, and the writer of Hebrews, he encourages the early century Christians to be diligent at being faithful at getting together, because as Jews who had converted to Christianity, it had become very difficult to be a follower of Christ, and they were thinking about, just, I quit, I'm not going to do this anymore, and the writer of Hebrews says, no, don't give up meeting together. In fact, keep getting together so you can encourage and help one another to understand how to live lives of love and do good things as a reflection of your faith in Christ. But he says nothing exactly about how those meetings were to look or sound or feel, or how long they were to last. He doesn't give us any instructions. Nowhere. There's nothing about banners. And there's nothing about hymns. And there's nothing about instruments. And there's nothing about any of it. About the only passage that we have in the New Testament that gives us any kind of idea of like what the church did when it got together is found in the book of Acts, which is like the first portrait that we have of the church gathering together. Acts chapter 2, and here's what we read. Now, you listening? Before we look at this passage, you have to make me a promise that you're not going to project your 21st century experience back onto the first century realities. You can't read back into it. You have to look at it as this was happening in the first century exactly the way it was, not the way that we'd like it to be. So look at this, Acts chapter 2, the early apostles had delivered the message of the gospel to a large group of people who had probably been directly responsible and involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the early apostles confront these people about what it is that they've done. And these people, they respond to this truth of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ. And then we read this, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And here's what we know about them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't even have Bibles. The apostles were sort of like the collective source of wisdom about what Christ had taught them, and they were simply passing it forward. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship, this idea of doing their lives together, of friendships and relationships united together around their shared faith in Christ. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, there's a big discussion here among commentators. Is that a reference to communion, or is that simply the practice of the early church meeting together and sharing meals with one another as a way of taking care of each other? And they devoted themselves to prayer. And evidently, it was quite an amazing experience. Everyone was filled with awe. It's like the experience of the early church was like, that's amazing. They were filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. Not by everybody, but by the apostles, the early leaders of the church. And look at this, all the believers, they were in this together. They had everything in common. In fact, they were actually selling their property and their possessions so that they'd have something to give to anyone who had a need. They were taking care of each other, doing whatever it took to care for each other. And evidently, this was an essential part of their lives, not just a weekend kind of thing. Every day, they continued to meet, here it is again, together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were coming to faith in Christ because of what they saw in the early church and how it behaved. But that's it. That's all we have in the New Testament about the meetings of the early church. The passage bleeds with function, but it has little to no information about form. We know that teaching was a part of when they got together, learning more about the scriptures. We know that togetherness, just being in the same room with each other and sharing relationships, was an important expression of the early church. Evidently, there was either meals shared together or the observance of communion that united them together as followers of Christ, and that they prayed and that they pooled resources with each other to help one another. And then that's it. There's no details about how any of that was done. Now look at it. I mean, it's right there. There's no pews. There's no pulpits. There's no crosses. There's no banners. There's no stained glass. There's no steeples. We don't even really get an idea of like a distinction between clergy and laity. They were just people who were followers of Christ united together to figure out how in the world do we live lives that reflect Christ well to our friends and our neighbors. But no idea, at all in this passage about how the church did any of this. The passage tells us that they met in the temple courts. They were no longer allowed into the temple proper because they had declared their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So they were rejected from the temple, ostracized, excommunicated. So they were just finding a place where it was big enough where they could all get together, maybe find some shade. It was out in the temple courts. But we also know that they met in their houses. It was a regular practice for them to just get together in smaller groups so that they could take care of each other and share a meal and pray for each other. We also know from early church history that at times they met down in the catacombs, places where you buried people, or other secret locations to avoid arrest or imprisonment and death. And so if we just take to account the urgency of the church to meet together, even in fear of their life, we could probably safely assume that when they got together for worship in fear for their life, that what the place looked like really wasn't much of a concern to them. It was just about being together to worship. They probably didn't sit in rows listening to one person doing all the talking. They gathered together in small circles of relationship in living rooms, and they all shared, they all talked, they all prayed. We know nothing about their worship style. We don't know about music. We don't musical style or instrumentation or what the atmosphere was like in the room. We have no idea who prayed. We don't know how long they prayed, and we don't know how often they prayed. I know what some of you are thinking, though. You're saying, well, there was no electric guitars or robotic lights either. To which I might respond, well, I'm pretty sure there wasn't a pipe organ or a piano either. You see, folks, every single critique levied against the church is rooted in tradition. Traditions created by some human being somewhere in the world at some point in history. And our defense of those traditions is all about preference. All about what I like, all about what I want, all about what I prefer. None of them originate in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Want to look at them, a couple of them particularly? Huh? Come on, we'll just have some fun. Let's talk about architecture. It's not until the 4th century that we find any evidence that groups of Christians actually had buildings of their own in which to meet. Archaeologists have discovered a house from the 3rd century that looks like there was a wall taken out between two rooms so that a congregation or a gathering of believers that had grown larger than the one room could kind of meet in those two rooms together. But that was a house, a residence, not any kind of a church building. Steeples. What do you know about steeples? We don't see steeples in churches in America until the 18th century. Because early Protestants coming to the New World, to America, they fashioned their churches after the ones that they had left behind in England. But it's interesting, if you study the history of the steeple, there are people, they're called architectural historians, you know, like they study the development of history of architecture through time. Okay, they're pretty much all agreed that the historic origin of the steeple goes all the way back to the Egyptian or the Roman obelisk. Know anything about the obelisk? Do you care to know? You might want to cover the ears of your small children. You see, an obelisk was a phallic symbol popular in cultic religious sexual acts for the worship of idols. You see where I'm going there? I could make a lot of comments. But the history of the steeple has that as its origin. Do we sanctify it by putting a cross on the top of it? I don't think so. The pipe organ doesn't originate in the church until the 12th century. Stained glass windows, well, colored glass occurs very early in human history. It's not used in the church or a monastic setting until the 6th century. You see, folks, there's nothing in the New Testament to direct the church how to design or decorate its places of worship. That is all tradition that's been established throughout human history. Want to talk about hymns? Oh boy, can we? Okay. Not a single clue in the New Testament of anything to do with musical styles or the types of song that they sang. And some of you say, nah, there's that verse. I read it one time. It's in Colossians, I think. Oh, okay, yeah. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here's the verse. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So we do know the what. The what is that the church evidently sang. It was instructed to sing. And we know why. They were to sing as a way of showing God the gratitude that was in their hearts and to admonish and minister to one another by teaching through the act of singing. But the word hymn there is not what you think it is. It's not the word hymn and the hymns that we're attached to. It's simply a vocabulary word that the English translators used so that English readers could understand a concept of a Greek term. You know what the Greek term simply means? It means a song sung to a god, not even the god. You see, there were many different faiths. They all had their hymns. It's just a song that's sung to a god. That's all that that word means. It has nothing to do with the many hymns cherished by Christians who attend traditional churches. Did you know that the 50 most beloved hymns of the church find their origins between the 16th and the 19th centuries? Amazing Grace, 1779. How Great Thou Art, 1885. Holy, 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 1826. It Is Well, 1873. Great Is Thy Faithfulness, 1923. All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, 1779. Blessed Assurance, 1873. Come Thou Fount, 1757. A Mighty Fortress, 1529. The earliest hymn that we have intact with music and words is All Creatures of Our God and King, dates back to the 13th century, 1225. The oldest hymn on record is actually not a song at all. It was actually a poem. It's entitled Be Thou My Vision. Perhaps you've heard of it. It was a poem that originated in the 6th century, but it wasn't until 1919 that somebody put the words to music and it became a dearly loved song of the church. But do the math. You realize that the origin of the beloved hymns of the church are only 300 or 400 years old, which makes them closer in origin to the songs of the 21st century than they do anywhere near to the songs of the first century by about 1,500 years. We have no record of what the church sang or what kind of instruments they used or what style of music they preferred. You want to talk about the cross in a sanctuary? Yeah, let's do that because I think it's important. Ready? Doesn't really begin in church history till about the 5th century, but we really, really need to think this through. It's a wonderful woman at our church who every 3 or 4 months will put her arms around my shoulder. She'll say, Paul, you know we really love this church. But we would really love it more if there was just a cross in the sanctuary. Really? Let's think about that. You see, early Christians would have never exalted the cross in their gatherings for worship because it was an instrument of crucifixion, a torture device used by Romans to put to death criminals and Christians. It was their worst nightmare. You see, Jesus was not the only one who was crucified on a Roman cross. Literally tens of thousands of Christ followers were crucified on Roman crosses. It was hardly the kind of thing that they would place in the center of their worship experience to provoke some sort of reverence toward God. It was the thing that they would have dreaded the most. They would not have placed a cross in their midst any more than you and I would set up an electric chair on this platform with its wires and levers and lights and shackles as some sort of a way to remind us of our Savior's sacrifice. We wouldn't do it. The cross that the Bible speaks of is a message. It's not a decoration. It's not a piece of furniture to become the object that promotes reverence. It's a gruesome and torturous means by which our Savior secured our salvation. It's not a piece of furniture to be attached to the wall where it will collect dust. The cross is not a chain to be worn around our neck while we gossip about others, or we drive faster than the speed limit, or we watch a sitcom that laughs at lifestyles that are inconsistent with our Savior's call. You see, the cross is about Jesus, not about jewelry. And if we read anything in the Bible about crosses and other such images, we'd have to go back to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament very clearly prohibits the worship of idols. And the more we learn from the Old Testament about an idol is anything. Listen to me, this is important. An idol is anything created by humans to serve as an object of worship in place of the one that we serve. The minute we use a cross to help us remember our Savior, we have erected an idol in our midst. The only thing that separates a cross from an idol in some pagan temple is that Christians for centuries have simply adopted it as an acceptable graven image for their use. The preaching of the cross that the scriptures talk about has nothing to do with the instrument itself. It is the truth of Christ's enormous sacrifice as a punishment for our sins so that God's righteous demands might be met. It's about Jesus, not jewelry. If the cross should ever steal from our focus the gruesome death of Christ on our behalf, then it's become an idol rather than an instrument in our worship. You see, here's the deal. Christ did want us to remember the enormous sacrifice that he made on the cross. He did want us to remember it. But he never instructed us to hang a cross in our sanctuary. What he told us was to observe communion. He specifically said, I want you to remember me in my death, but this is how I want you to remember me in my death. I want you to take some bread and a cup. I want you to be reminded of my body which was given for you and the blood that was shed on your behalf. And I want you to do this in remembrance of me. Not hang a cross in your midst. We could go on and on. But I've been at this long enough to know the pushback. And the pushback is this. But Paul, people love those hymns. People love looking at the cross. People love the rituals and routines that they've come to know as part of church. If they love them so much, then please explain for me the serious decline in attendance in traditional denominational churches in America. People are leaving the traditional church by the millions because it's no longer relevant to their search to truly understanding God's place in their life. By people who love these traditional sights and sounds, what you mean is Christians. Some Christians love those things, and you're one of them. And therein lies the issue that we have to tend to. What in the world is the church to do in the midst of all the preferences about the traditions that people dearly love? See, the truth of the matter is, folks, we could sit here for a month and just go round and round and around all day trying to sort out what tradition matters and why it should matter or not. But that's the point. We'd go round and round and around because all of it is rooted in personal preference, cherished experiences, and deeply held beliefs, none of which are rooted in the clear commands of the scriptures. So we go back to our principle. It's about being different, Not good, not bad, not right, not wrong, not sacrilegious versus spiritual. It's just about being different. So just like every church in the world, Cibolo Creek Community Church decided it's different. What it would be different about. And we did it like any other church does it. We decided who it was that we felt like God called us to serve. You see, some churches feel called to serve Baptist Christians. Some churches feel called to serve Methodist Christians. Some churches feel called to serve Presbyterian Christians. Some churches feel called to serve Lutheran Christians. And when you go to those churches, you can find all the traditions and all the theologies and all the rituals that each of those faiths hold for the people that they've tried to serve. The music for Baptist Christians, the music for Lutheran Christians, the music for Episcopal Christians, the message and theology for Baptist Christians, for Lutherans, for Presbyterians, for Episcopals. The architecture and the decor will be unique to the people that they've chosen to serve. The preaching style and the themes, unique to the people that they've chosen to serve. Does that make sense? So it's not any different for us. 19 years ago, Cibolo Creek Community Church decided who we were going to serve. And we didn't decide that we were going to serve Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterians or Lutherans or Episcopalians or Catholics. We were going to serve people, but particularly we chose that we would serve people who didn't like church, people who didn't go to church, people who hadn't been to church in years, people who had been run off by the church, people who had been beat up by the church or bruised by the church or worse, bored by the church, people who had left the church a long time ago or had never been to church at all. We decided that what we believed God was calling us to do is let's serve them. When they start asking questions of faith, when they find their lives in a mess and they're starting to wonder where God figures into all of it, let's serve them. And guess what we had to do? We had to do different. We had to do different. We had to do different music. We had to do preaching differently. We had to do architecture differently. We had to do decor differently. Because the more that we discovered about people who had been run off by the church or disinterested in the church or never been to church, what we found out is that they didn't have any affinity. They didn't have any connection with it. They didn't have any deeply held place in their heart for certain traditions or styles of worship. They were just looking for someone to take away all the trappings and talk to them honestly and openly about what it is that God has to say to them. We asked people, before we ever started Cibolo Creek Community Church, what kind of music do you listen to? Not a single unchurch person ever said to us that the music I listen to is the grand hymns of the faith played on a pipe organ or a piano. Not a single one of them. You know what they told us? I listen to adult contemporary rock music and talk radio. That's what I listen to. We asked them, what do you like to wear when you're not at work, when you're home on the weekend and you're just, you know, getting to kind of do your thing? What do you like to wear? Not a single one of them said, I really love getting up early on a Sunday morning and climbing into my suit and tie or high heels and pantyhose and going somewhere. I don't. What I prefer is to just live in my shorts and my t-shirts, my flip-flops and my jeans. So we decided that if we were going to serve people who were new to church, new to God, new to faith, new to Jesus, that we'd have to do it differently. But we just didn't make it up. It was rooted in our understanding of Jesus and his mission to the world. You see, the church is not for Christians. Let me say that again. The church is not for Christians. The church is Christians. You don't have a church till Christians come together, united around a mission of following Jesus Christ. That is the church. The church as Christians who exist to do what Jesus commanded them, what Jesus was about, and what we read in the scriptures is what Jesus was about was to seek and to save people who were far, far from God. They mattered to him. And they should matter to us. And so we decided that on the Sunday mornings, when an unchurched person would be most likely to attend church if he was thinking about questions of faith, if he was to show up anywhere, we wanted him to find a place, an environment and an experience that would be more familiar to him. The things that he liked, the things that he understood, the things that he was more inclined to sort through and let somebody speak to him about matters of faith and life and God and Jesus. And we declared this commitment the very first day that we opened the doors of this church. I can take you to my office and I can pull out the notes to my very first sermon preached at Fair Oaks Ranch Elementary School in the cafeteria, where we declared and have 100 times since declared that this church exists to serve unchurched people, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your relatives, your spouse, your children. We've always been straight up about that. We didn't bait and switch. We didn't change midstream and do something different than what we had promised. That's what we've always been about. And we open our doors and you are allowed, people are allowed to come into our church with no obligation to do one thing, to be on a journey of discovering Christ with people who are brand new to all of this. If you're a committed follower of Jesus Christ, then we've only had one appeal to you, is that you would help. That you would help us create an environment and experience that your unchurched friends, neighbors, coworkers, relatives, spouses would find where they could engage. We've invited you to embrace the need for this kind of church. To some way serve, roll up your sleeves and pitch in and help us make this happen. To give your financial support, to pay for what it takes to be able to provide this kind of a context for the people that we've chosen to serve. We've invited you to invite your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your spouses to come and be a part of what we offer. And that's all it's ever been. And it's all that's going to continue to be. Because we are committed to this belief that lost people matter. And they matter to us. And as far as opening our doors on a Sunday morning, we're going to create a place that includes them, that engages them, that provides for their unique interests, their questions, their stereotypes, their doubts, as a way of building a trust and rapport with them so that we can continue to share with them the amazing message of the grace of God through Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Does that make sense? It's not about right and wrong. It's not about good or bad. It's not about sacrilegious versus spiritual. It's just different. And we have reason to believe that that different serves an enormous purpose in our area. And that God is using it in the lives of people who needed a place just like this to begin their journey toward faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the church. Christians throughout all of time around the world who've come to faith in your Son Jesus Christ and made a commitment to follow you and to accomplish your will in the world. God, thank you for the enormous variety of expressions of these communities of Christians who have decided to serve in the ways that they have. And God, we're grateful that you have led in the lives of some people here in this area to create a church that would serve people who were far from you, who weren't interested in church or weren't big fans, but they had questions. They were curious and interested in where you fit into their life. So God, please help us to celebrate what's different about Cibolo. and continue to lean into this unique mission that you've given to us as a church. And we'll continue to give you the praise as we watch the lives of children, students, and adults be impacted by the message of your Son, Jesus Christ, in their life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.